for you in Psalms 118, I want you to turn to the third psalm, and I'll read there for you, and you just listen to what I read, if you will, please, in Psalms 118. And then we'll go back to Psalm 3. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, this is not an absolute forbidding of all confidence in people. I've got to put some confidence in Lamar, Diane, some of the rest of you that do things, that have jobs here, duties. I'm going to have to do it all myself. So a certain amount of confidence we're going to have to put in people. I'm going to have to put a certain amount in folks up at the bank where I carry the little bit of money I get every month. You are too. And there are other people around you that you're going to have to rely on and depend upon. And so it does not forbid absolutely putting confidence and trusting people. It is misplaced confidence that is forbidden. Putting far too much confidence, relying too heavily upon men. It's better to trust in the Lord than men, yea, even princes, the very best, usually the noblest, the well-bred, the blue bloods, the learned, the cultured, the polished, the refined, even the best of them. Better, far, far better. And we'll see a little bit why that's so. And we know that, of course, experience teaches it. Wisdom dictates it because men are frail, fickle, feeble, fallible. Duty demands it. It is insulting to God to put more confidence in men than in Him. It is an affront. It's something that God highly resents. That should be obvious to anybody that even reads superficially the Bible. God is highly insulted and affronted when our confidence is misplaced. Psalm chapter 3, begin reading with me in verse 1, please. Lord, how are they increased or multiplied that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Father in heaven, we have pressed on you, come to humble ourselves as far as we can under your mighty hand. We come to acknowledge you. We come to acknowledge our own dependence, our vanity, our inability to help or bless anybody unless you are pleased to condescend to visit us and to use what we say to take it, to bless it. We've just read, our Father, in your word, thy blessing is upon thy people. Grant it would be thus with us today. Help us, O God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for dealing with us in mercy, grace and kindness and patience, compassion, forbearing, and pity through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that his blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. For us, in our behalf, it speaks peace and pardon and reconciliation and compassion and mercy. And we're grateful and we thank you and praise you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses from all unrighteousness. Our Father, we thank you that Diane is better and others are feeling better that have been frail and have been infirm. We thank you and we acknowledge your good hand, your graciousness and kindness and compassion and pity to them and to all of us. Thank you for bringing us to another week. We want to give you the praise and give you the glory. Help us, our Father, to get the lesson that you have intended and purposed for us to get today. Open our poor, dull understandings. Quicken our minds. Enlarge our hearts. Lead us and guide us through this day for your own great name's sake. Help those that are confined. Help Ms. Cantrell in the hospital as she's there and bedridden, as Dan's mother and Dan is feeling poorly. Help them and draw near to them and strengthen and comfort them. And Father, we pray your tender mercies and your grace and pity would rest, our Father, upon them and their houses, O God, their families. Their needs would be met. We ask through the Lord Jesus. Grant Brother Johnny and Gloria mercies as they travel back to Florida in the next few hours or day or so. We pray that you'd be with them and hedge them about. Be a wall of fire round about them. Give us now sufficient grace, for we are not sufficient of ourselves. So as to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Grant that your strength would be made perfect in our acknowledged and confessed weakness. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray, amen and amen. If I was going to give a title to our message this morning, it would be simply this: you just never know. Now, I know you're waiting on me to tell you what I mean by that, aren't you? You just never know. What is it? We just never know. Well, what I mean by that, after having read the psalm and the occasion and the circumstance under which it was written, I mean simply this: who will be, or you never know who will be, the next Absalom, the next Ahithophel, the next Judas, the next Demas, the next pretended friend. I'd rather have one good, genuine, true, blue friend than 10 million pretended friends. You just don't ever know. Now, if you had told David before these things transpired what was going to happen, he would have probably laughed it off, dismissed it, and dismissed you as being about half, three quarters crazy, maybe altogether crazy. But you don't ever know. You just don't ever know until God makes manifest who our real, true, blue friends are. We can be deceived. We can be easily deceived and put off and imposed upon. So you just never know. Now that's the background of this psalm. If you've got your Bibles in your hand, and it says it was written at the time when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the occasion. And Matthew Henry in his comments was right, I think, when he said the key is hung at the door. That is, He's referring to in terms of interpretation. That is, when we understand the occasion, we understand the circumstances under which a psalm or anything is written, we can better understand and interpret it. It's easier. The key is hung at the door, as it were. And this is when, or this is what it was about. What David went through, his inward experiences of heart and mind and emotions, when his rebellious, traitorous son Absalom dethroned him and sought after his life, just as Saul had done previously. His own son. This is the occasion. The record of it is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. You might want to turn there when you get home and read that, and it might be good for you to turn there and read for yourself. 2 Samuel 15 and 16, and there we have the account of Absalom's treachery, his cleverness, his evil, deceitful character in winning the hearts of the people over a period of what seems to be 40 years. It took him 40 years, Lamar, to get the crowd on his side. But he finally was able to accomplish what he had intended all along, namely to get in his father's position to be the king and dethrone David and even put his own daddy to death. Now that's unnatural. That's unnatural wickedness. To want to kill your daddy, that's not natural. We must admit that he was moved by a supernatural evil and wickedness, even the devil himself. This is so unnatural for a man to want to not only dethrone his daddy and simply get him out of the country, but actually kill him too, hunt him down. Hunt him down like something wild, a wild beast, and put him to death. This is the background, and these are the circumstances about which this was written. You don't ever know. You just don't know. Brother Tim comes over about 2 to 3 times a week now, since he don't have a job, in the sense that he works from 9 to 5, 8 to 5, 8 to 4, whatever he was working down at Dow, I think is the name of the company he worked for when he resigned and took the church full time. But he comes by 2 or 3 times a week, and he was relating to me an experience he had a few weeks ago, and he told me this. He made this observation. Now, he didn't know I was studying this, and I'd been reading on this, but he told me this, and it fit right in with what I had planned and was trying to develop for today. He said, "I am learning, Brother Reggie. I am learning to expect opposition and trouble from the source it ought to be least expected from." You hear that? You want me to repeat that? You get it. Y'all got that the first time. Everybody get that? I'll repeat it again. Maybe it'll help me. It don't help you. "I am learning," he said, "to expect trouble and opposition from sources of whom it should be least expected from." And this is exactly what happened to David. These were people that should have been on his side. These were people that David laid his neck down for. People he risked his life for. Not only did he fight for them and defeat their enemies and keep the enemies beat off of them, but his rule was a kind and benevolent and gracious one. Absalom got the hearts of the people by lying about his daddy. Lying, deceit, and treachery. Who will be the next one? Who will be the next turncoat? Who will be the next pretended friend to join the enemy's camp and oppose you or me? You don't ever know. Time will tell. Only time will tell who the real true friends are and who's on your side and who ain't. But time will show tell. Time and circumstances is the acid test. When the tide of public opinion stands with you, against you and they still stand with you and by you and support you, then you've got friends. When everybody else, when virtually the whole world is against you, then you can pencil them in on the friend side. Who are they? I don't know. I found out who some of them are. In all probability, I don't know all of them. Now, having said that, I want to point out a few things, a few observations we want to make here briefly this morning. But first of all, let me quote. I had a little quote here from Matthew Henry, and I'll quote that and go on. And he said, "How deceitful are the crowds? How little genuine fidelity is found among men." You know, before I make a few observations, I said I'm going to. If you were to just spend time with me like my family does, some of my friends have, you could find plenty wrong with me. I'm not, everybody knows that. You know that without me saying that. It goes without saying that I'm just made out of the same stuff as you and everybody else is. I've got faults, I've got blemishes, I've got errors that I need to work on. God's working on me. He's working on me. He's got me on the wheel, the potter has. But I found it hard to abide and to tolerate unreliability and wishy-washy folks and instability and disloyalty and unfaithfulness. And that I simply cannot abide. It's hard for me. I know I ought to be more patient. But because of the way I'm made up, it's hard for me to deal with. And there are some things in me that other people find just as hard to live with and deal with. There's no doubt in my mind about that. I'm just stating how I feel about certain matters. And I, on the other hand, I greatly value and esteem loyalty and devotedness and reliability and faithfulness and dependability. Somebody that says, "I'll do this," they do it. Somebody that you can count on. They'll be there when you need them. I value that. I esteem that. I greatly appreciate that. I think all right-thinking folks do. I think all sane people do. But he's true. I think Matthew Henry's right in his observations. The crowds are deceitful, and there's little genuine fidelity to be found among the general run of men. Now, David's conduct in these circumstances takes the form, first of all, of a complaint. And I'm not talking about belly aching and grumbling. I ain't talking about that. They're not the same thing. That is forbidden. That's not legitimate. We do it, but it's forbidden. We talked about that, I think, maybe a Sunday or two ago, about do all things without murmuring and complaining. The verse that always rebukes me so bad when I read it, among others. But there's a difference. If Hannah comes to her daddy and complains that there's bullies there that aggravate her and pick on her, and he provokes and stirs up others and gets them to get on his side because he's bigger than everybody. He can bully everybody and he can intimidate everybody. And he's got them coming down on her and getting on a case and saying ugly things and nasty things, and things are unpleasant and distasteful and grievous to her. That's one thing. That's a complaint. Ain't nothing wrong with that. That's legitimate. That's her daddy. He loves her. He ought to be concerned about that. But to come up to him and to start bellyaching and grumbling about it, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be over in that school. Wasn't you and Mama, I wouldn't be there. And I don't know what y'all meant when you put me over there. You knew it'd be like that. Know why you stuck me over there to start with? That's bellyaching and grumbling. See, they're not the same thing. He's complaining. That's what we do when we go to the doctor. We tell him about our complaints. We're giving utterance to certain feelings that we have, usually that hurt us. We have symptoms of pain. We have complaints. And here's something that's grievous. Something that's very, very hurtful to King David. So he pours out his complaint. It takes the form, his conduct, of a complaint. First of all, in complaining about his enemies, He complains that they are imposing. Very imposing. He said twice that they are many. There's a lot of them. They're not a few. They're not just a handful. There's a lot of them. Brother Jesse would say there's a whole cow lot full. Whole cow pen full of enemies. As a matter of fact, every enemy that God's got, every enemy that Christ got, you got. That's what you got when you got saved. You didn't just get his friends, you got all his enemies too, and I did too. They're imposing. When you think about not only what they were numerically, but you think about this. Here's his son, who evidently is a very clever man. In order to sway an entire kingdom over a period of years and win them over to his side, especially in view and kind of the man that David was, in view of the kind of reign that he exercised over his people, his subjects, it is amazing how clever Absalom was, how wily and subtle he was. Not only him, how about the other fellow, Ahithophel? The Bible says about him in 1 Samuel 15, to consult him was as if to consult an oracle of God. That is, he didn't miss. You had a problem? He was in David's cabinet. He was the minister of defense, maybe. You had a problem? You had a dilemma? You go to Ahithophel. He was capable. He was able. He was a man of considerable wisdom. A man wise above probably any. David never would have picked him. And not only that, he was a man that David thought he could trust. He never would have been in that position. Wouldn't have been there. They're imposing. Here's a man who's like an oracle of God. Do you want an answer? You've got a problem? Go see Ahithophel. He's got the answer. 99 times out of 100, he's right on the money. He's got the answer. He's got the solution. Hard to baffle. Hard to confuse. A man as able, as qualified. A man as wise as Ahithophel. Then there's the generals, the captains, the lieutenants, the soldiers, the army, and the common people. All of them now have thrown in their lot with Absalom and the leaders of his cabinet and his generals. They've all taken sides against David. And he complains, dear friend, about the imposing array that he's faced with. This is a formidable host, dear friends, that this man is facing. Don't make it strange if you find, as it were, sometimes, if it seems the whole world is against you. It's not anything new. It happened to David. And it could all probably happen to any of us at any given time. Mr. Spurgeon, his comment says, trouble is a big family. Sorrows comes in flocks, he says. If you'll read, I was reading through Conrad Murrow's comments on this psalm as I read through the book that Lamar gave me that he's making up, he and Diana are composing there on this psalm. He too makes this same observation. One trouble after another, like in the book of Revelation. Woe, woe, woe. They come in lots. No sooner you get through one, you got to face another one. We saw recently, the last 2 weeks or some weeks back, we considered the manifold, the variety, the large and great variety of temptations that Christians have to face, and sometimes all at once. And sometimes you're going to find out that there are going to be a lot of people against you, a lot to taunt you, to torment you, to vex you, to wound and grieve and hurt you, and few, if any, to comfort you. And you're going to find why David repeatedly throughout the psalm is seeking help from who? Jehovah, the unchanging, self-sufficient, underived, absolutely sovereign, independent God. That's where he looked to help from. And you're going to find that in most cases, folks, to be the same in your case. There'll be a lot of folks to bother you, lots of things to grieve you and wound you. There won't be nobody to comfort you. All you're going to have is just going to be you and God. There's going to be them long nights. There's going to be a lot of them. David said over here, I'm weary of my groaning. Chapter 6, verse 6. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tear. My eyes consumed because of grief. It waxes old because of my enemies. Dear friends, you're going to find out it ain't victory. It's not victory every week. It's not victory every day. We get beat up on. We get defeated. The devil plays us like a fiddle and beats us like a drum every once in a while. And that's not always victory. Personally, for us, we're defeated. We're beat down and beat back. We're whipped. We take a good, solid licking from the devil and the devil crowd and the world and the flesh. We take a bad whipping, a bad beating. And the result oftentimes is we cry all night and we lay there. And we lay there all that time when the tears roll down your face. And there ain't nobody but God to comfort you and to give you solace and consolation in your loneliness and grief and sorrow. Christians not always happy. They're not always shouting, jumping up and down, shouting hallelujah, glory to God. As David said, we find sometimes that we are like him. He said, my years or my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. Speaking, of course, in hyperbole is simply a figure of speech where you exaggerate for effect. He is simply exaggerating for effect, saying it's his whole life when actually he really means just a long time. A long time he was grieved. He said it was his life. It seemed so long, it seemed like he'd been grieving all his life. Years are spent with sighing. Cried all night. Cried till he had his couch floating. That's crying, ain't it? Couch is floating in his tears. Again, there's an exaggeration, hyperbole, exaggerating for effect. But what he's saying is there's a great deal of crying. There's a lot of crying. A lot of crying. Some all-night cryings. Not always victory. It's not always fun being a Christian. We have our victories. But our victory ultimately, dear friends, is in Christ. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has already won the victory. And decretively and representatively, we too have been victorious. And we are in Him now, not experimentally. But we are decretively again and representative. We are already seated with Him in heavenly places. We've already been raised and we're united to Him. And we are viewed as in Him. And in Him alone, is the victory. Ours is the victory through Christ. He is the victory. We get beat to death. We get our eyes beat out sometimes. Get beat black and blue by the devil. Fallen devil trap, nobody sets forth. Many. David complains that his enemies are imposing because of their number and because of their great wisdom, their cleverness, their ability, their uniqueness. Wise, smart, intelligent, educated men, prime ministers, generals, leaders have all gone over to the other side. The Bible tells us the conspiracy was great. I think this is what it said. Let me read it for you. Let me, just to make sure I've got it right, let me read what it says about it. And Absalom sent for here his calling Ahithophel, the Galonite, David's counselor, from his city where he lived, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. There was a continuous growth on Absalom's side, while David's forces were constantly diminishing and declining. Have you found, dear friends, over the years that your little circle of friends has declined? Is your circle of so-called friends getting smaller and smaller and smaller? Is it? Well, don't think it's anything strange. It ain't nothing new. God in these seasons simply takes occasion to show us that we are to put our confidence in Him and not in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And as many times as we find this in the Bible, if we get hurt, we deserve to get hurt. We ask Him for it. If we put too much confidence in men, in people. If you do, you're going to get hurt sooner or later. I'm going to get hurt, you're going to get hurt. Put too much confidence in me or anybody else. God will see to it. He's simply not going to have it. And His people. He'll put up with it with maybe a common professor. He's not going to put up with it with His people. They are imposing. Then secondly, he complained, not only are they imposing, but they're infuriated. They wasn't indifferent. They were not neutral. They did not occupy a middle ground where they were neither for David nor against him. The Bible says they are, he says, moved by the Holy Ghost, they are against me. They're mad with me. They ain't on my side. They're against me. And yours are too. And they're not neutral. Your enemies are not neutral. They're not indifferent either. They have evil, wicked, sinister designs against you and against me. They are incensed. The devil especially has come down having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. You can expect, dear friend, all the fury of hell at times when God permits it to come against you. Don't be shocked if all the wrath and all the fury and all the wildness of hell rises up at times against you. It's not something strange or unique, something peculiar to us or this generation of Christians. It's something that God has done, dear friends, throughout the ages and in every age where He's had a people. The enemy has been allowed at times to vent His fury and His wrath, dear friends, that we might know who our friends and our enemies are, and that we might learn to put our confidence in God. In God. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. My expectation, David said, Psalm 62, is from Him. My soul wait thou only upon God. You just never know, do you? You just never know. Again, I'm going to repeat myself. If you had told David, his own son, his trusted and wisest counselor that he had handpicked, no doubt, along with his generals, was going to rebel against him, and his own son would seek to kill him and the other would throw in their lot with him and be against him, he would tell you that you had lost your mind, in all probability. It wouldn't act to this. And you won't either, and I won't either, after we've gone through a time of it. And all hell rises up, and all of its rage and madness and all of its hellish wrath and fury is turned loose upon the saints. David probably recalled the words of Nathan when Shemaiah, you remember that wretched, sorry man, wicked man that came out as he was leaving, weeping, the people weeping, leaving Jerusalem, left barefoot, didn't even get his shoes on, left barefoot. All he had was clothes on his back, didn't even have his shoes on. Had to leave in a hurry. He thought it advisable to leave in a hurry. He knew what Absalom was after him when he got the news. Shemaiah came out throwing rocks and cussing him, throwing dust and rocks. Thou bloody man, thou son of Belial. Synonym for a wicked man. They hadn't forgot about Bathsheba. Hadn't forgot about Uriah. David had had a man put to death, a better man he was at the time, put to death. At that time, Uriah was a better man than David was. At that point in his life, he was a better man than David was. Had a man like that put to death, took his wife. You remember what David heard from Nathan? God's put away your sins, but the sword will not depart from your house forever. And here is the sword unsheathed, dear friends. Here's one instance where God unsheathed the sword. Where has it come from? His house, Absalom. This ain't the first time it's happened. It ain't the first time it's happened. And maybe we are reminded, I'm reminded, that even though God has put away our sin and has forgiven it for Christ's sake, we'll never be chargeable with it. It won't condemn us. But there's a possibility that some of us might go all our days and the sword not depart from our house. And that's just the way it is. I was listening to a tape by Brother Merle the other day, and that he had a preacher friend that used to be there with him and helped him some, and he had a saying that was something like this. That, you know, he'd say, well, that's just the way it is. That's just going to be that way. And said, sooner you learn to accept that, the better off you're going to be. That's just the way it is. Said that all the time. Folks had a lot of trouble with dogs there in the neighborhood, and he said he didn't have a dog, but this preacher had a dog, and he took a little old dog and chained him up. Well, his neighbor wouldn't be calling him and complaining, getting on him, scolding him. He said he went over there and he'd go and see him, the little dog was yapping and begging and barking and snatching and jerking the chain. And he said he felt so sorry for the little dog. He said, won't you let that dog go? I said, no, so I've got to keep him on the chain. He said, I couldn't stand it. He said, I can't chain a dog up, but he could. I said, that's his business. But he said, well, so after a while, I said, you're going to learn that's just the way it is. And it's going to be that way. And the sooner he learns, that's the way it's going to be. And that's just the way it is. They'd be all right. And there are some things, dear friends, that we're just going to have to learn, I guess. I am. I'm learning. There are some things that are just going to be that way. And the sooner I get that, the better it's going to be. That's just the way it is. It's going to be that way. That's the way it was with David. The sword wasn't going to depart from his house. God had spoken it. That was God's word to him. It never would. As long as he lived, it wouldn't depart from his house. He would always, always, from time to time, have a reminder of what he'd done. He sinned against light, and goodness, and mercy. And some things I don't understand about it. God said, I'd have given you all the wives you wanted. I don't understand that. How he condemns it in the New Testament, but in the Old, men were allowed to have as many as they wanted. Concubines, wives, you could have all you wanted. Men could have all they wanted. He said, I'd give you all you wanted. If it's just a matter of wives, I'd give you oodles of them, scores of wives. Infuriated. Then thirdly, he complains that they are insinuating. They say, there is no help for him in God. His friends, his distrusting, unbelieving friends, said it sorrowfully. His enemies said it gloatingly, exultingly, and delightfully. Either God will not, because David's a wicked man, he's a hypocrite. God's cast him off. God's not going to help him anymore. This was cast in his teeth. This is what he had to listen to. This is the word he got to him. This is what your enemies are saying, David. God's not going to help him. There is not a more bitter affliction a child of God can have than to be led to fear that God won't help him anymore, that he's been cast away, and there's no help for him in God. Is there anything more dreadful, more bitter than the possibility, the prospect that God won't ever help us again? Is there? For a child of God? No. To an ungodly man or woman, boy, it doesn't matter. They've never known anything about God and God's mercy and grace and deliverances. They've never known. So they care less. They're mindless and heedless and reckless and godless and Christless and hopeless, don't care. But we do. And it's a grievous thing. And all the trials sent from heaven and all that come from hell and all that come from within, all of them pressed together, dear friend, cannot equal the one, dear friend, the trial when we're led to believe that God won't help us. There's a fear, the prospect. God's cast us off. That's bad. And sometimes when God leaves His people alone for a while, the devil takes advantage and flies all over us, and he tells you that God's not going to help you anymore. God's through with you. You're too wicked. You're too evil. You're too sinful. You might as well go ahead and indulge yourself in all you want to do and everything you want to. You're going to hell anyway, and you might as well just go ahead and live it up and have a big time. Let it all hang out. Let your hair down. You're going to hell anyway. You're deceived. You fooled yourself. You're not a Christian. God's not going to help you. Forget it all. Just forget it. Cast it all to the wind. He will not, or he cannot. They're too powerful. They got fellows like Ahithophel. He's too smart. He's too wise. Got fellows like Absalom. He's too clever. Too cunning. Got an entire army there. Generals, lieutenants, colonels, majors, infantrymen, artillerymen, spears, staves, shields, bucklers, chariots, horses. What's God going to do with all that? What can Elohim? That's the word they use, the word for God used in general. What can he do about it? They say he can't do anything. The insinuation is, they insinuate, God will not, God cannot help his people. That's his complaint, their insinuation. Many there be that say, there is no help for him in God. Boy, that'll really make your feathers droop there, won't it? To have that hanging over your head. To be led to believe, just for an hour or two, that God's cast you aside. He's through with you. That you're forgotten as a dead man of mine. You're like a broken potsherd, as David said. I'm alone, a sparrow upon the housetop, like a pelican of the wilderness. Forgotten as a dead man out of mine. That's sad. Sad state to be in. But the devil don't mind. Our enemies don't mind taunting us when they have us at a seeming disadvantage. But it is only a seeming one. God has said. Now that's what they say. They say. There'd be many that say. That's what they say. But God says. Has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the Greek, there are five negatives. I will never, 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 no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13. That's what God said. And that's what God says. There's his complaint. His enemies are an imposing force. They're an infuriated force. They are an insinuating force. God ain't going to help us. Read it when you get home. Read 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16. What was going through David's mind when he penned these words? I don't have time. I'm going to cut it off here. There are 4 points here. There are actually... There's 4 parts to this. 8 verses. 2 verses each, 4 parts constitute the 8 verses. There's then we have his confidence. Next, then his convictions, his courage. Those things are found in the next 6 verses. The time is simply not going to permit me to go on through that. It'd take up another hour and a half to do all that and do it justice. But remember the title. You just never know who the next Absalom, the next Ahithophel, the next Judas will turn out to be. The next pretended friend. And learn, as Brother Tim said, he's learning, and I've learned, to expect opposition and trouble from where it ought to be the least expected from. Just remember what Jesus said, the world hates you. And do you know that takes in people in your family, your husband, your wives, your children, your nephews and nieces, your aunts and uncles and grandparents? If they are not saved, they are in that group of people Jesus refers to as the world that hates Christians. You and I have all got relatives, we've got friends, we've got co-workers that are in that group. And don't be shocked. You're somebody that you ought to be able to expect a lot better from, that you have benefited, profited, helped, suffered, and been a benefactor to. Don't be surprised if they are not one day in the ranks of them that cast in your teeth. God's not going to help you, and you find them numbered with those that you regard as your enemies. Yeah. It's happened to this preacher. It's happened probably to some of you. And it's a good probability it'll happen again somewhere down the road. But don't be imposed on by good words. It's easy to tell people you love them. It's easy to tell people you'll stand by them. It's easy to say a lot of things. It's easy to say a lot of things that sound good, ain't it? It's another thing to stand to it. To stand to it. And to be reliable and steadfast and loyal and true. Dependable, trustworthy, faithful. That's difficult. It's not easy for you to continue to loyally and faithfully support me when I have all the religious establishment against me, talking against me. You got the devil talking to you, the flesh talking to you. It's not easy. I know it ain't. I'd be a fool to think it was. You just don't know, do you? You just don't know. I've told you the story, and I'm closing with this. I've related the story to you about the fellow Brother Merle brought in, fixed him up a trailer, brought him and his family in, helped him preach, helped him at the camp, helped him at the church. If I'm not mistaken, helped him land a job, put him on his own property. The man expressed his gratitude by trying to undermine Conrad Merle and take over the ministry of Grace and Truth Enterprises. And God killed him, lightning struck him. God wasn't joking when he said, "Touch not my prophets, touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm." He wasn't joking. He wasn't just putting words in the book to fill it up. He meant when he said it. And he made a bad mistake when he tried to undermine a real servant of God. And lightning got him, killed him, dead as a doornail, dead as an anvil. You just don't ever know, do you? Now, he ought to be able to speak better for a fellow like that. He'd help like that. He'd benefited like that, profited like that. Been a benefactor to him, kind and gracious and generous. And he turned around, tried to undermine his authority, his influence, and turned the people at the camp and the church against him where he could take over and run the show. But God has one man, usually, on the scene at the time, one prominent man. And it just so happened that man's Conrad Merrill, and he's still there. And they've been down, he told me, to four. As little as four. Four. Now you think about that. When you think about the man of the stature and caliber, and a man, a student of the scriptures like Conrad Merrill, they got three folks to preach to. They're humbling, ain't it? They're humbling. That's all right. God does it. He told me, "Brother Ray, if God wants to keep me around, that's all right. I'll take it. As long as I'm convinced God's kicking me around, I'll take it. It's good for me." Amen.